As we get closer and closer to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we should expect, we should anticipate an increase in spiritual sickness among us, among our brethren and sisters, and among our young people. The attractions, the enticements, the confusion of the world can be overwhelming at times and will be the primary cause for the deteriorating spiritual health of our ecclesial members. We know from Bible prophecy that the times will be extremely morally challenging for the faithful in the last days. And that as time goes on before our Lord's return, those conditions will only further deteriorate. A most effective means to counter this latter-day assault upon our faith is the power of the still small voice, the power of the Word of God working upon our hearts and minds, because that power will convict us of our sin, and at the same time it will strengthen our faith and encourage us to remain faithful to the end. And this week, God will be speaking to us through His Word, through His life-altering, life-saving principles. We'll hear them in our classes. We'll hear them in our public discussions with one another, in our private discussions with one another. And we'll hear those principles as we meditate individually upon what we've heard. But we'll need to cooperate with that still small voice for it to have its intended power in our lives, because we all know it's not about what we learn from the Word of God. It's what we learn to live from the Word of God. Because of the inevitable increase in spiritual sickness that will occur in the last days, it will also be important for our ecclesias and we as individual brethren and sisters within those ecclesias to learn how to become good and reliable spiritual healers, spiritual restorers to those in need. James in chapter 5 that we read provides an insight into Elijah's character that we wouldn't necessarily glean from reading the events of 1 Kings. But Elijah had a strong and a deep desire to save his people. As we saw in our first class, that's why God selected him at that time in Israel's history when they most needed a man who was singularly devoted to their salvation. The nation was spiritually sick when Elijah comes upon the scene, sicker than it had been under any previous king, because as Ahab pursues those declining morals and that idolatrous and immoral way of life in Israel, the sickness of the nation only increases. And God needed a prophet who would devote himself to their recovery. So when we look at the epistle of James, we'll recall just a few of the key points from his earlier chapters in order to gain a proper understanding of where he is in chapter 5, which will be our principal focus. Recall back in chapter 1, he talked about the need for us to count it all joy when we endure various trials and not to be double-minded, that God is at work in our lives to save us and to trust that when we find ourselves in difficult situations, that we should endure temptation faithfully. And if we don't endure temptation faithfully and we turn to sin, we can't turn around and blame God, because that temptation to sin has come from within. He goes on to say how we need to lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, that overflow of wickedness, as the New King James says, to receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save our souls, and to be doers of the word and not just hearers deceiving ourselves. The hearer being one who looks in a mirror and walks away and forgets what he sees. We'll have many, many, many opportunities this week as hearers in our classes. The test will be whether or not we become doers of what we hear. So we would encourage each of us, youngest to oldest, keep a list of what you hear. I can't remember all the good points. And I can't remember those points that upon personal reflection, by God speaking to me and my conscience and my mind from His Word, which may be different than what you hear, He's identifying for me, if I will embrace them, the principles that I need to put into practice in my life that are not in keeping, in terms of my character, with His Word. So we would encourage each of us to keep a list as the week progresses of the changes we need to make personally. Personally in our lives for improvement and to strengthen our personal discipleship. If we're here with our spouse, keep a second list. What do we need to do in our marriage relationship to strengthen our marriage relationship in these last days? And if we're here with children, keep a third list. What do we need to do as a family to make changes in our family's life that will strengthen ourselves as parents and that will strengthen the children so that they can grow up before God to embrace Him and to make Him their Father? Don't leave it to memory. God is looking for us to be doers of the principles that He will reveal to us this week. And you likely won't have opportunity, if your spouse is here this week, to talk about your lists this week because there's so many activities going on and the list can change from class to class, which is okay. But make sure when the week is concluded that all of this speaking that God has been doing to us, rich, powerful, spiritual speaking through His Word, is captured in some form or fashion, and then have a discussion with your spouse. If you live a long way from here, if you've come from Battleford, then you can have the discussion on the road back to North Battleford. If you live locally, then you can have a discussion next week. You know, pick a Monday or Tuesday night and devote time as a couple to talk about what can we do, what did we learn? What was God telling us? Make it personal. Make it individual. And engage in the conversation. The husband may not see the same things as the wife does. But that's what God's looking for out of all of this. He provides this wonderful place in which we can separate ourselves from everything that's going on in the world, and we can come and listen to God speak to us. That's really what it's all about. And we need to listen to Him and to make notes where we need to make notes, so that His speaking to us, and it will be different for each of us, can have power in our life. Because being a doer of the Word is one of those defining characteristics between the sheep and the goat. The sheep learn to hold themselves accountable to what they've heard. That's what God expects of me, and I'm not doing that, and I need to be doing that, and I need to commit myself to be doing that. And then we commit it to prayer, and it becomes the basis of our future prayers to God. What I heard at the Bible school instructed me, showed me that I need to make this change, or I need to make these changes. And they won't happen, brethren and sisters, unless we are fully committed to it. It's the difference, as we heard last night, between being born from above and not, where we are committed to what God is trying to accomplish in our lives. The goats, of course, by contrast, hear the same principles, hear the same talk, sit in the same seats, have the same food, may have the same discussions, hear it all, and yet are not able to hold themselves accountable. James in chapter 2 addresses the ecclesial issues of several which we won't go through, especially those. He concludes the chapter with the need for our love, our obedience to arise from our faith, because if it doesn't, if our faith is not giving rise to obedience to God, then it isn't really genuine faith. And then in chapter 3, he identifies the danger of the tongue and its ability to so easily destroy relationships within the ecclesia and to work that devilish, sensual, earthly knowledge that that is so destructive. And then he addresses the severe mistreatment of one another in verse 14 of chapter 3, where he says, "But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth." When we come to chapter 4, he turns his attention to what you would say is awful conduct among those to whom he is writing. And the severity of the mistreatment of one another is nothing short of astounding. And the words and the phrases he used, you can hardly believe he's writing to a group of believers. But if ye have, I should have read verse 15 and 16 as well. This wisdom of from going back to chapter 3 for just a minute. "This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For what, where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work." And then in verse 1 of chapter 4, he identifies their dreadful situation. "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have, and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lust." You can hardly believe he's writing to a group of believers. It was a deplorable spiritual environment that existed. And it's little wonder that James uses such strong language to describe their situation. Wars and fightings and killings and being consumed in their lusts. And brethren and sisters praying for things that they could use to satisfy their lusts. They weren't praying for those things consistent with God's will. They were praying for their own fleshly gratification. And it's little wonder in verse 3 that James uses the term adulterers and adulteresses. And the sisters are participating in this vile conduct. In verse 4, he talks about them being friends of the world. You can't be friends of the world and friends of God. He reiterates in verse 5 of chapter 4 his admonition when he speaks of how their natural spirit was lusting to envy. They would see what others had, and because of their lust, they would seek for those things out of having a covetous spirit. They were catering to the flesh, not crucifying it. Then in verses 7 and 8, James identifies how they need to submit themselves to God, to resist the devil, which they hadn't been doing, to cleanse their hands, ye sinners, and to purify your hearts, ye double-minded. James is pointing out those to whom he was writing were very, very sick. Fighting and using the tongue against one another is a sign of spiritual sickness. Letting the devil rule over you is a sign of spiritual sickness. Praying for things that you can use to gratify your lusts is a sign of spiritual sickness. Being friends of the world and not friends of God is a sign of spiritual sickness. Being called adulterers and adulteresses is a sign of spiritual sickness. That was their true state, their true spiritual state. And they couldn't see it, and they were deceived as a result. Well, in chapter 5, James will then give them counsel on how to address their spiritual sickness. He spends the first few verses talking about the rich, and the further identifies the mistakes they made. But we come down to verse 13, and it identifies two groups of believers, those suffering persecution, they should seek out God in prayer, and those who are merry, they should sing songs of praise. And then in verse 14, he will spend the final seven verses of his epistle addressing those who are spiritually sick, and there were many of them. They represented a large portion of the audience to whom he wrote. And he will identify specific steps that they needed to take when they find themselves in such sickness. And step number one, the person who is sick needs to ask for help, to call for the elders, he says, to pray over him. So it's the person who is sick who initiates the request for help. Because God knows when we are in a situation that James is describing, we are unable to get better on our own. It's the last thing the flesh wants to do when the spirit is ailing is to ask others for help. The flesh would rather hide it. The flesh would rather ignore it. The flesh would rather pretend it didn't exist. The flesh would rather exacerbate the situation, anything but ask for help. But God is reminding us. He's warning us we can't cure ourselves. We're in that kind of a situation. Which means, you see, in our ecclesias, brethren, especially arranging brethren, we have to have a simple, almost effortless means for a person who is in trouble to get help. We need to create an environment which encourages the sick to seek out help. That's our responsibility. It doesn't all rest with the individual who needs help. And remember, we're living in a time, in a generation, in an era where Christ has warned us it will be more spiritually sick, the environment that will empower, will impact the household of faith, because of what's happening in society and the degradation that's happening in society. You will see more spiritual sickness in the brotherhood, in the community, in our ecclesia, than we've ever seen. So we have to be prepared not only to deal with this, but be prepared to offer the help and to make it as absolutely simple and easy as possible. Secondly, the prayers are offered on behalf of the sick person. Both he and the elders are to seek God's help. And James is emphatic. The prayer of the faith, he says, shall save the sick. Every time they will save the sick, because the Lord will restore the one who was sick and raise him up and place him back on the path to eternal life. And if he has committed and confessed any sins in connection with his sickness, they will be forgiven him. And James isn't just applying this to one or two extreme cases. He's saying this is the godly protocol to follow when any who are sick. In verse 16, he says, confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another that ye may be healed. So we don't want to leave you with the impression that this is just the responsibility of the arranging brethren. James is saying this is an opportunity for all to be helpful. And he's not advocating like the church does that we need to go and confess all our sins to one another. James is dealing, as we've seen from the context of the first four chapters, with some fairly serious spiritual sickness that existed among those to whom he was writing. The wars and the fightings and the killings and the praying for things to gratify their own lusts. Now, it's recognized that some brethren will see these verses and say it all has to do with physical sickness, and we don't really want to contend against that, because I think in some respects there are common denominators that exist between those who are physically sick and those who are spiritually sick. So some of these same principles can apply. But I don't think it's the physical sickness that is James' focus. And the reason we say that is because there's a few thorny issues, as we refer to them as, that call such an understanding into doubt. The thorny issue number one is the context of his epistle is about severe spiritual sickness. And so at the end of his epistle to all of a sudden turn to physical sickness would seem to be inconsistent with the context. They are severely mistreating one another, and they don't realize it. And they don't realize how that presents themselves and they're standing before God, and they needed to make changes. And secondly, the process that James identifies oftentimes fails for those who are physically sick. You know, we pray for those who are physically sick and they're not restored because it's not God's will that they be restored. And we're certainly not going to go to the family or to the loved ones, those who are not restored, and say, well, you didn't find a righteous enough person, or the prayers weren't fervent and intense enough. But this process that James is talking about in chapter 5 will work 100% of the time, every single time, that someone who is spiritually sick, if they will follow these steps, the Lord will raise them up and restore them. And if they have committed sins which they have confessed, they will be forgiven every single time. This process works, and it will result in their healing. And the third issue, if James is dealing with physical sickness instead of spiritual sickness, is this issue of calling for a righteous man to offer the fervent prayers, and the difficulties that we end up with if the person is not restored. And certainly it is not the result of failed prayers. We've all probably been involved where at certain times ecclesias will get together and then groups of ecclesias to have prayer meetings, imploring God to act in a certain way. And certainly this is, if it doesn't turn out that the person is healed or physically restored, it cannot be a reflection of the lack of intensity or the appeal on the part of the brethren and sisters. So the suggestion is that James is not introducing here an entirely new thought in these final seven verses. He's still dealing with the same fundamental issue that is the context for his epistle and the predominant issue that he is dealing with. And that is the deep spiritual sickness that pervaded those to whom he wrote, which is why in the midst of this, he then says, let's now turn to the Old Testament and recall that wonderful example of Elijah. You want an example of what an effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man who was, the prayers were made on behalf of a people who were very spiritually sick so they could be spiritually restored. Remember Elijah, he says. And recall, his audience is all Jewish, so they would all be intimately familiar with the story of Elijah. And it was out of his love and compassion for the people that Elijah prayed earnestly and fervently for them to be healed. We don't have his prayer recorded for withholding the rain, even though James makes mention of it. We do have his prayer recorded for when he was asking God to send the rain. If you turn back to 1 Kings 18, when he's on Mount Carmel, and you can see the prayer of Elijah requesting God to intervene to spiritually heal the people, which again we suggest is the focus of James' comments. In verse 36, what does Elijah pray for? He prays for them to be healed. And it came to pass, this is 1 Kings 18, verses 36 and 7. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Yahweh Elohim of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Yahweh, hear me, that this people may know that thou art Yahweh Elohim, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. So Elijah wasn't praying for a fireball to be vindicated. He was praying for the nation to be spiritually healed. If you want to know his motivation during that 3.5-year drought, his motivation was to save his people. And that's why James cites Elijah in the context of what he's describing, the spiritual sickness that existed among those to whom he wrote. That's why he cites Elijah as this outstanding example. Remember, he had just mentioned Job in relation to those who were suffering, because Job was an outstanding example for those who were suffering to endure patiently. And now he turns to the spiritual sickness and he says, Elijah becomes our principal model to follow. He doesn't recall Elijah because of the miracle of the drought and then the rain. He recalls Elijah because of his compassion and caring spirit for the people. He desperately wanted to see the people healed. Again, we mentioned in class one, you won't see the words love and compassion and caring spirit back in the account in 1 Kings. But that is Elijah's motivation when we look at how James is adding to the story the motivation that Elijah had. And James says, you see, that's the same loving and caring and compassionate spirit that they needed to have for one another. Use Elijah as your model, he says. James wouldn't cite Elijah unless Elijah did for his people exactly what James is telling his people to do for one another. Adopt the same spirit and desire as Elijah had, he says. Pray earnestly and fervently for the sick, that they might be healed. So you see how James is turning the focus of those to whom he wrote 180 degrees. They were busy in their fightings and their wars and their killings and their adultery and their friendship with the world, spiritually sick, and they couldn't see it. And James cites Elijah to point out to them, You stand, he says, in the very place of Israel in the days of Elijah. It wasn't idolatry. It wasn't Baal and Asherah. It was the mistreatment of each other. And it brought them to the same spiritual sickness that the idolatry of Baal and Asherah brought in the days of Elijah. So James is putting an ecclesial application for us on the principles that we see at work in the life of Elijah. He says, you stand in that same place and you need to adopt the spirit of Elijah so that instead of fighting with each other, instead of mistreating each other, instead of the bickering and all the other things, instead you should be praying for each other that you may be healed. And I don't know about your life experience, brethren and sisters, but I have found in my life experience and the ecclesias I have participated in and the ecclesias I am aware of, the bickering and the mistreatment and the infighting and the ill treatment of brethren and sisters to each other because we're all dealing with the flesh is a very, very common problem. And if it's not true in one ecclesia, it can be true between two ecclesias or groups of ecclesias. And we have no single ecclesia in mind in all of our comments this morning. Of all the ecclesial experience I have, James could be writing to all of us, at least all of the ecclesias I have been part of. And maybe the severity isn't as bad as appears to be in the first century to the group James wrote to. But the tendency for the flesh to dominate relationships and destroy relationships and for the tongue to have this ability to destroy relationships, that's a very real issue in nearly all of our ecclesias today. So the solution, James encourages them to do, is to get a hold of this example of Elijah. These seven verses provide the blueprint for the spiritual recovery to those to whom he wrote. He had already stated to them they needed to learn to resist the devil, and he would flee from them. And he already stated to them they needed to draw nigh to God. And you'll see in our study in 1 Kings 18, that's exactly what Elijah tells the people as he's encouraging them to be spiritually healed. And once the worshipers of Baal, the prophets, had failed, he then encourages the people to draw nigh to God. And he had already encouraged them to be aware of that situation. And now he adds a third piece. Get back to righteousness yourselves, he says, and begin to pray for one another and be willing to acknowledge your own mistakes and the mistreatment of each other. So in these last days, when the pull of the world is so strong, we need the spirit of Elijah at work in our ecclesias. Because an ecclesia that shares the spirit of Elijah, devoting themselves to healing the sick and functioning all together, will function altogether differently than an ecclesia that is in which the spirit of healing of Elijah is absent from their midst. It won't be a critical spirit that pervades the ecclesia and the relationships. It will be one of compassion. It won't be a condemning spirit. It will be one devoted to healing the sick. And it won't be a distancing spirit. It will be one of recovery. And James concludes his epistle not with a new thought in verses 19 and 20, but continuing on this theme of the spiritual recovery. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his ways shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. God has provided us, brethren and sisters, this week with an excellent opportunity to strengthen our faith and to grow spiritually and to examine our walk and to hold ourselves accountable when we see principles discussed and we recognize in our own lives that we are failing to live up to those principles. It's an excellent environment as well to find help and to talk these things over in private with those who can be helpful to us. Be receptive to those conversations and participate in those conversations as you need to on an individual basis. Because in the end, it's the flesh that is humbled and it is the principles of God's word that will be exalted. We also have the ample time and opportunity this week to quietly meditate and to reflect upon our walk and identifying those areas that need to be changed. And there may be some areas in our lives that need radical changes. But God has provided us with the power of the still small voice that will challenge us, it will challenge our thinking, and we need to listen to that voice, and we need to cooperate with it, and we need to submit to it, and we need to bring ourselves into conformity with it, as did the Lord Jesus Christ at every step. Because only then, if we do, will God be successful in achieving the transformation of our character that he desires. Only if we learn to hold ourselves accountable to that divine process of hearing the word, examining our walk, recognizing where changes need to be made, and committing ourselves to those changes, only then will we reap the true and lasting spiritual benefits of this place and this week that we shall all spend with God.